I'll just start again. We're going to begin our study of the book of Leviticus. And many people in 21st century American church would say, the book of what? You know, if you've been to church and you've heard a mighty message preached directly from the book of Leviticus, you're probably one of millions. No, actually not. You mean, more than likely, you've never heard a sermon coming from the book of Leviticus. More than likely, if you've heard anything referenced from Leviticus, it's just a reference from another text. You might say, well, why in the world, do we study such an ancient book? Well, you know, the first thing I need you to understand is this is one of the five books of Moses, the five books called the Torah. And you can see, you know, Sheila really likes this, and I don't blame her. I mean, you know, it's really cool because we have a rabbi that we studied under a couple of times, a couple of sessions, and he was really big on Paleo-Hebrew. Paleo-Hebrew being the Hebrew writing that was before what we consider, you know, the block Masoretic text that you see in your Old Testament. Well, if you have a Hebrew Old Testament. Paleo-Hebrew had symbols, you know, much like Mandarin Chinese. You know, you look at the symbol and you see the word in the picture that you're looking at. And it's interesting because, you know, Torah, the word Torah, obviously, you know, this is a Hebrew word that conjures up the idea of law. But when it comes right down to it, you know, in the Paleo-Hebrew Torah, the Tet, the Vav, the Resh, and the He, when you look at that, you know, you see a symbolic picture. The Tet in Paleo-Hebrew is a cross. Okay, it's just a symbol of a cross. The Vav, or the Waw, depending on, you know, which scholar you're talking to, is a symbol of a nail, you know, something that's permanent, makes something permanent. Resh, it's interesting. Resh is interesting because, you've heard of Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the first day of the year. Well, that's Resh, head, okay? So in ancient Near Eastern thought, there's two things that would be the symbol of a person, a head or a mouth. Either one works, you know. In this case, it's a head, and that represents person. And the hey just means, well, kind of what it means. Hey, look. Right, yeah, exactly. It doesn't really mean that, but you get it. And so, you know, the word Torah, as it's spelled out in or imaged out in Paleo-Hebrew, means behold the man on the cross. Interesting. And so, that aside, Leviticus, you know, the third book of Moses, picks up where, Exodus leaves off. When we left off in Exodus chapter 40, as we studied together, you know, so many months ago, I forget how many months ago that was now, but we were in the Exodus for a long, long time. And this particular study of Leviticus, I'm going to limit to about somewhere between 16 and 20 weeks. Obviously, there's 27 chapters. There's a lot in every chapter. If I read chapter and verse and explained everything, you know, we would be here, you know, 10 years, maybe, something like that together. That's a long time to spend in Leviticus, so I realize that that's probably not prudent. We're not going to read every word. We're not going to study every little nook and cranny of Leviticus. But, you know, as we go through it and as I read it, we're going to focus in on some, I think, extremely interesting things. Things that, well, you know, I like to think that Jesus is in every book of the Bible. You know, he is. There's no question. The Messiah is there. However, you know, when we read Leviticus, we as 21st century Americans read it as if, you know, we're talking about Jesus himself, okay? And when it comes right down to it, would a Jewish man or a woman reading Leviticus, when it was written, understood it the same way that we do? Would they experience it the same way that we do? Well, the answer to that is no, they would not. Even though there's messianic implications all over the book of Leviticus, most of the time they're not thinking of Messiah. Most of the time when a Hebrew person is reading Leviticus, thinking about Leviticus, thinking about the tabernacle, thinking about the sacrificial system, they're thinking about coming close to God, fellowshipping with God. That's what they're thinking about. That's what this is all about. Because in the end, and you know, I've got my visual aid here now. Here's the tabernacle laid out in front of you, and so I'll be referencing this every now and then, but you know, I invite you to come just kind of take a look and see what's going on here. But you know, the point is that, you know, Eden has been lost. All right, so Eden has been lost. That place of glory where heaven touched earth, where the throne room of God came together with his family, where they all lived together in a small piece of the earth. You know, the dimensions of Eden are right there to be measured out, you know, by the rivers and land masses and that sort of thing. And so there was a place and a time when God and his family dwelled in peace and harmony together. That was lost. And so God, knowing that there's not a plan B, and God wanting to dwell tabernacle with his family, makes a way. Okay. And so that's what we're experiencing in, that's the experiential part of the book of Leviticus. Okay. That's where we're going to be going. Now, again, like I said, like I explained, the central focus of this is giving us a new appreciation of who we are in Christ. And I say it this way, you know, an interesting and kind of disturbing phenomenon when you talk to a young person that's been to college, one of the things they do, one of the things that's almost always there inside of who they are because of, you know, what college has done to them, is a appreciation, renown, almost a claim to communism. And the reason being is it's taught as a better way. And the interesting thing about it is that they'll say they're a communist without ever experiencing communist life. Okay? They'll drive their fancy car. They'll have liberty to go anywhere they want to go, to quit one job and move to another, to enjoy all the fruits of the United States of America, but yet say communism is the best way. And the interesting thing would be that, you know, if each one of us as United States citizens were required to spend 5 years under the Chinese Communist Party, you might have a different appreciation when you come back to the United States about where you live. Maybe. And so, that being said, this is exactly the same thing. You know, we have amazing access to Almighty God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we sit here and we just kind of, maybe, I'm talking about me right now, take it for granted too often. And so when I read the book of Leviticus, it's all of a sudden it's like, oh my, that was a different time. That was a different relationship. What I have now is amazing. Okay? So that's where we're going. I'm going to read the first 6 verses to kind of get us started here. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And in this, you know, we're going to have our introduction to what Leviticus really is all about. Because again, you know, we left off in Exodus chapter 40, and we left off thinking about this, 40 verses 34, 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. God had come down, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken out. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's where we left off. And so now, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up that story. We're going to, you know, and you know, we don't take a verse-by-verse approach here. We take a storied approach of the Bible, the way it's meant to be taken. You know, you read the whole story before you figure out your theology. Read it all. Don't pick a verse and say, oh, look, this is what the Word of God says. This is the absolute truth. Well, you know, one verse can't do that for you. And so, with that, you know, in mind, we read this story, and Leviticus 1:1 says this: The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall fillet the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Let me go on just a little bit longer. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood for the fire. All right, praise God for his word. So that's where we're going to start. That's what we're looking at here. We're looking at the fact that there is someone coming, some person, and this is the rules, this is the regulations on someone coming to have a conversation with God, to have an experience with Yahweh. Where is God? Now, you know, before the cross, God was a come and see God, okay? You had to come to Israel. That's what the whole, you know, we're studying on Thursdays, we're studying just the whole idea of what it is to be a chosen people, what it is to be elect. Something very different than what we hear in most American churches. And because, you know, the Bible explains it very different than a lot of catechisms explain it. And the fact that, you know, the people were elect, why? It's because they had God in their midst. It's because they held the word of God. You had to come to them. You had to come to the chosen in order to find Yahweh. He's a come and see God. Come and experience God. After the cross, the record spins the other way. The centrifugal force goes the other way. And all of a sudden, he's a go and tell God. You know, that's the way it works. And so, I mean, the cross changed very many things. The world is not the same as it used to be. And what we're doing here is we're looking at the world before the cross. We're looking at a relationship with God, our Maker, before the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? It was very different. And so, what did this book mean in context of the ancient Near East? That is something that we just must know. We must have this context of the ancient world to understand this thing. as opposed to how we read it today and interpret it through, you know, the New Testament. Which, again, you know, the New Testament should be interpreted through the Old, but not necessarily the other way around. Okay? Not necessarily the other way around. They're intrinsically tied together. There's no question about that. They're all the precious Word of God. No question about that. But, you know, this book is not about our relationship with Jesus after the cross. It's just not the case. An Israelite reading through the book of Leviticus would not have been thinking Messiah from every turn, every nook and cranny. He just wouldn't have. They would think something about the Messiah at times, but their concern was coming close to a very dangerous God. That's what their concern was. You know, as we read the whole story of the Old Testament, you know, we understand that the Hebrew thought was the two powers of heaven and the Spirit that made them completely unified. You know, the Hebrews always believed, they were always Trinitarian, always, back then. Not so much now, but back then. And so there was a way every now and then to come face to face with God without dying. But it was very surprising to the people that did it. So God was a very dangerous God. Now why? Why is that? Well, the tabernacle explains it. Because the tabernacle is a recreation of Eden. It's Eden among anti-Eden. Okay? So when we think of holy and we think of sacred, we think of Eden. When we think of glory, we think of Eden. And we think of profane or common, that's what the word profane means. It just means common stuff other than sacred. We think of anti-Eden. And how we say that in New Testament times is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. Eden versus anti-Eden. And so, you know, we understand that something very profound happened when the rebellion took place. Before the rebellion, there was absolute peace, shalom, between God and his creatures, God and his family. I like to say it that way because it is God and his family, both his spiritual family and his Terran family, his carbon-based bipeds. And but after the fall, something happened. Something's different now. These rebels are no longer fit for sacred space. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a covering. Something has happened. Okay? And one of the biggest problems we have in the American church of really figuring this out and really interpreting it correctly is our obsession with sin. You know, it's funny because, you know, through my seminary experience, through, you know, just academic experience, especially with rabbis, it was so funny because, you know, I was at one time really steeply, you know, entrenched in Reformed theology and the, you know, that's all we ever talked about. Sin. Everything was sin. Everything. Every problem, that's your sin. Everything, our relationship with God, everything had to do with sin. And the rabbis would just sit there. I would see them. They'd just look at each other and just roll their eyes. and actually, really, rightfully so. So here we go. We're going to take this little jog through Leviticus here in these first few verses and see what's up. You know, what would make those rabbis roll their eyes like that? Okay? What would do that? Now, the first thing I want to do is just kind of roll through very quickly what this book really is all about. And I encourage you to go to thebibleproject.com. click on the little video they made about Leviticus. It's not going to have the same outline that I'm going to present to you here, but it's a very good 7-minute video that explains the book of Leviticus. I think they do a great job at explaining, you know, the books of the Bible that way. I encourage you to do that. But here we go. So now the first three chapters of Leviticus basically lay out the first three offerings. Okay, there's a technical difference when in academic terms, there's a technical difference between offering and sacrifice. An offering is not eaten in any way, shape, or form. Sacrifices are. Some sacrifices are only eaten by the priest. Other sacrifices are shared between the priest and those who bring it to offer. Okay? But in most cases, and even in most English translations, offering and sacrifice are synonymous, even though technically they're not. But we're going to look at the burnt offering today. The grain offering and the peace offering is presented in the first three chapters, the burnt offering being the most sacred offering, the grain offering also being a most sacred offering, a peace offering less sacred because it is a meal. It's a meal for the priest and even the common person bringing it. So it's a less sacred offering. And then chapters 4 and 5 were presented with the sin offering and the guilt offering. Now, the interesting thing here is that, you know, we see the word atonement, right? And, you know, we have this catechism about what that word means, okay? Doesn't really mean what you think it means, okay? That's what we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes. But you have the sin offering, and of course, you know, we always think about, you know, the blood of the sacrifice and atonement. But the blood of the sacrifice and the sin offering in the Old Testament is never applied to the sinner. Okay, that's huge. That's gigantic in your thought toward what this is, what is happening here in the book of Leviticus and who we are in Christ. That speaks volumes. Okay, but again, you know, you need to spend the 20 weeks with us to figure that out. And then the guilt offering. Both the sin offering and the guilt offering were necessitated by unintentional offenses against God. They were always unintentional. Always. All right? Offenses against God committed by individuals and their families, by, the heads of the families, by the family members themselves, the community leaders, whoever. They are not about the sort of moral absolution that we think about when we think about sin. When we think about sin, we think about murder. We think about adultery. We think about idolatry. You know, we think about those kinds of things. And guess what? There is no sacrifice for those things. None. You know, if I'm standing in line waiting to get to the tabernacle and I've got my cow, you know, in tow, and we're just talking, what are you here to sacrifice for? Oh, well, you know, me and my neighbor haven't gotten along for years, and, you know, just one thing led to another, and you know what? You know, I just killed him the other day, and I came to bring my cow and, you know, to sacrifice to the Lord to be forgiven. No. They would get you out of line, and they'd say, okay, stone him to death. That's it. It's death. It's cut offness. It's gone. Eliminate them. There's no sacrifice for those things. Never was. Okay? And so, you know, when we talk about sin offering and guilt offering, more than likely you have a wrong conception about what we're actually talking about here in Leviticus. So now, let's move on. Chapter 6 and 7, you get a little bit of regulation about how the sacrifice system, the sacrificial system, supports the priesthood. Chapters 8 through 10 is the ceremonial founding of the ritual system. And we get introduced to the difference between ritual purity and moral purity. There is a huge difference. They aren't moral purity, without question, has its roots in ritual purity, but they are not the same thing at all. So, you know, these chapters, 11 through 16, are really sort of an overview of these purity rules. Purity is something that we're going to talk about actually in a minute, but it doesn't have anything to do with sin. Purity rules have nothing to do with sin. And, you know, these words, you're sitting there, I know, you're sitting there saying, this guy's full of hooey. You know, I've heard all my life that, you know, being holy is being sin-free. Well, really? As we study together, we'll answer that question. It'll take 20 weeks to get through that. Chapter 17 through 27 to the very end of the book is what academics call the holiness code. This is how God is to be worshipped and how the priesthood is to lead the people. It's about community laws and the behavior inside the community. And this is where morality comes in. And it also produces a religious calendar for us. And it even talks about economic balance. What it is to alleviate the poor from our community. Well, the book of Leviticus tells us how to do that. Somebody probably should read that in the United States of America. Probably. It's about blessings and cursings. And it is about how we stay in this land and how we stay close to the tabernacle. And when we don't, it's how we get cut off. Because the basic motif of the Old Testament is the motif of Exodus and exile. Exodus and exile over and over and over again. And the book of Leviticus explains exactly why that exile happens. And so by the time we get to the end, we'll understand what exile is quite well. But the main thing we're going to talk about today, there's several concepts that we're going to talk about as we go through the book, but the main thing that we're going to talk about today is sacred space. The concept of sacred space, the concept of glory, the concept of Eden versus anti-Eden, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world, the set asideness for Yahweh to occupy. Because remember, you know, in the rebellion, there was a change. All of a sudden, you know, all of a sudden, we were no longer fit to occupy Eden. That's why we had to be cut off from the tree of life. That's why we had to die someday. That's why mortality was introduced to humankind. Because in this current state, we are no longer fit to occupy sacred space. We're just not. Hence the sacrificial system, okay? And we're going to explore that, you know, a lot more today in detail. And so it's the sacred space versus the common ground, everybody else. Eden versus anti-Eden. Violations against sacred space are not mainly concerning moral sin. Violations about sacred space is all about ritual purity. Ritual purity. Purity. It has a lot more to do with dead animals than it does with lying. Okay? And so, you know, keeping sacred space fit to be occupied by Yahweh and to be visited by us is very important, and that's what the sacrificial system is all about. The holiness of God will consume a person without protection. It just will. The holiness of God. It's like, you know, I like the way the Bible Project puts this little image in, you know, their video of a whole bunch of guys just happily getting into a rocket ship and just flying to the sun. I mean, the sun brings life, and the sun is beauty, and the sun is warmth, and, you know, without the sun, we'd all die, so let's just go visit the sun. That's a great idea. Well, you get too close, and guess what? You get vaporized. Well, that's this idea. Ritual purity has no direct connection to being good and not sinning. So ritual to be ritually pure, you know, we come into contact now that we've rebelled and now that we're in the common space and now that we're, you know, subject to the world the way it exists in this area we call the kingdom of the world. It has many common things that would make someone at this point in time ritually impure. Okay, so what are some of those things? Well, childbirth is one. What could be more common than that? And yet, you know, when a woman has a child or when a woman has her period, she's ritually impure. She can't come to the tabernacle. She can't come into the presence of God. She can't come and meet with God for prayer, for direction, for just longing in his presence. She can't do that. And there is nothing sinful about childbirth. There is nothing sinful about the flow of blood. Nothing whatsoever. As a matter of fact, sex keeps you out of that. When it comes down to consecrate yourselves so that we can go and talk to God on Mount Sinai, stay away from a woman. Why? Because you defile her. And not just that, death happens all the time. You touch a dead person or a dead thing, you're ritually impure. And that has nothing to do with sin. But yet you can't come. It's the way it is. You can't come. You can't come representing something other than holiness. The release of semen represents death. The release of blood represents death. You can't represent death and come into the presence of the only being of light and life. You're not fit. You're a round peg and it's a square hole. And so, you know, based on that, see, and when we come to these scriptures, all we're thinking about is sin. And that's the last thing you should be thinking about. It's the last thing you should be thinking about. So, now, what about these moral, high-handed acts that defile the sinner and actually the land? If, you know, when we get to Leviticus 18, you know, we're going to see how these high-handed sins even defile the land. And so, you know, your understanding of the United States of America should be that this land is corrupt and there's no remedy for the corruption. Why is it corrupt? Well, it's pretty simple. We kill babies here all day long. We shed innocent blood here all day long. The soil has absorbed their blood and it's crying out. And there's no fix. There is no fix. That's the reason why the death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, Jesus reconciled all things. And when he comes back, he will obliterate this soil we call the United States of America and make it new again because there's no fix. It's permanent. We've already done it. It's done. It's settled. There's no redeeming this land. None. It will be obliterated and rebuilt. And so, thinking about this, we look at chapter 1 and we look at the burnt offering. And we look at these, you know, what we're going to consider sacrifice theories. Okay? Now, the academics will teach you that, you know, there's three basic theories of sacrifice. Okay? And all of them fall short of the whole, but there's an element of each one of these theories in every sacrifice we see in the book of Leviticus. The first one is the gift theory. In other words, when we come and we make a sacrifice, we bring a gift. We bring a gift to pay off or appease the God that we're coming into the presence. And that makes you chew real hard on something like that because you know you're looking at it through your relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't do that. Stop doing that. Stop doing that right now. Stop it. In all of ancient Near Eastern life, Mesopotamia, Babylon, plains of Shinar, everywhere, you always brought a gift if you were going to come into the presence of God and ask for something, even if it's just to be in the presence. And we know, even in our culture, we have that idea, even in some of the common things that we do, right? I mean, somebody invites you over for dinner, you know? So I say, Eric, Kelly, you know, hey, come on over tonight for dinner. I'm not inviting you to dinner. Come on over tonight for dinner. And you know, Eric would just, okay, yeah, great, you know, let's have, you know, whatever. Filet mignon, hopefully he's a good cook. But Kelly, the first thing she thinks about, oh, what kind of token, what kind of present can I take? You know, if they're going to invite us to dinner, I'm going to bring them some flowers or, you know, whatever. It's a token, but it's appreciated, you know. And so this is the idea of that gift theory, all right? But when it comes right down to it, you know, is the offerer in this particular case coming to the threshold of sacred space? That's where he's at. Coming to the threshold of sacred space, is he actually placating God in any way? Well, you know, the answer to that is pretty simple. Psalm 50 says this: if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. I do not eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There you go. Okay, so, but the point is, there is, no matter what, there is an aspect when the sacrificial animal would be presented that it's pleasing to God. That aroma that goes up of that burnt flesh is pleasing to God. In other words, he's pleased to have you there. Okay? You've been invited in. You get in. And, you know, in ancient Near Eastern life, that is exactly how the court of the king worked. Do you remember the book of Esther? You remember the fact that, you know, Esther had to stand out in the court and until the king held out his scepter, she wasn't allowed to come into his presence. And she would have to, she should, it was a very dangerous king time to come into the court of the king unannounced and ask for a meeting. Because if you did it and the king was in a bad mood, off with your head to the gallows. And so this is what this sacrificial system, this is an aspect of this sacrificial system that we're looking at today. Another theory is the communion theory. You just simply want to be in the presence of Yahweh. And being way out here in left field is a little too far right now. I just want to get closer. There's things in my life, there's a stirring inside of me, and I want to be close to my God. And then, of course, you know, the consecration theory, which is normally, you know, what we're always thinking about. Why? Because we're always obsessed with sin. You know, how do I clean up my sin? And, of course, consecration, you know, you make someone sacred by a sacrifice, by the blood. But guess what? The blood is never applied to you. You say, wait a minute, Mike, you know, there's a place, and we're going to study that. Don't worry, we're going to get there. Baby steps, baby steps. There's a place where the blood is put on the earlobe, on the thumb, on the big toe of a priest. Yes, that's true, because he needs to be sacred. It's never applied to you, ever, not once. And so, with that in mind, let's once again look at verses 1 and 2 and kind of dive into some of the things it's talking about here. So Now, the Lord's calling Moses. He's in. The Lord is in the tent of meeting, and he's saying, now, I want you to speak to the people. I want you to say to them, now, here's how we're going to relate to each other, these common folks and me, Yahweh. When any one of you brings an offering, okay, so now this is going to be a burnt offering, brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or the flock. Yeah, Mark can help me here. So, you know, the herd obviously is cattle, but herd's also goats. Yeah. So, yeah, flock without question is sheep. But, yeah, so it doesn't, you know, goat, sheep, cow. You're going to do that. This is going to be a blood sacrifice. This is going to be, you know, an animal sacrifice, and it's a burnt offering. And most of the time, if you hear any teaching in U.S. in the U.S. about this, and the fact that it's normally referred to as the whole burnt offering. In other words, everything is burnt except for the hide. The hide's dealt with another way, but everything else is burnt. And most people say, well, because it's all about sin, it can't be consumed. Baloney. It has nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. So what we have is, he's saying that now, I want you to bring this sacrifice, and I want you to stop short of the runway. Robert knows what I'm talking about. You can't cross a runway without permission. You have to have permission. You cannot cross that threshold without permission. You do, and you'll die. Just like if you cross a runway without permission, you'll probably die. Something's going to hit you. This is exactly the same thing. And so, you know, we have to have permission. So we come to the very edge, to the threshold, where we can't go any further. Okay, this is close as I can get. And now something needs to be done so that I can cross the threshold. Okay, something has to be done. Think of it this way. Think about it. If you were a bird and God was a fish, how would you relate to each other? Me as a bird, okay, so now the fish is in that water. I don't live in the water. God is in that sacred space and I am other. However you want to describe it. I'm other. I'm not sacred. You know, but something has to be done. So now I could take the bird and I could put him in a suit and put oxygen on him and push him in the water and he'll be okay for a limited amount of time. And this is exactly what we're looking at here. It's exactly what we're looking at here. And so with that, you know, we understand then as we move into verse 3, we understand that this burnt offering, you know, the Hebrew word there is olah, the burnt offering, is the Hebrew word korban. It's a present. It's a present to the Lord. It's that little vase of flowers that Kelly brings to us so that we can set on the table as we enjoy and eat together. That's what it is. That's what it is. And so you're right at the entrance of the tent of meeting, standing on sacred territory. You can't go any further until I'm accepted before the Lord. I'm seeking time with God, and I want to be safe. I don't want to be obliterated. So I always bring a gift when I'm invited. And sin is not in the picture. Look at the verses. Look at the verses. Show me where there's sin. And you'll say, oh, I've got it. I've got it. I've got you, Mike. You're an idiot. Look, verse 4. And he lays hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Ah, I got you, Mike. No, you don't. No, you don't. Not at all. As a matter of fact, atonement is that word, there's six different views of atonement because, just like in English, there's Hebrew hononyms, okay? And so, this word kafar, and there's six different terms. Two are verbs and four are nouns. There's six different terms, and they mean a host of different things. However, and without question, as we bring it post-cross, and I'm going to give you a hint of where I'm going here, and we see the blood of Jesus Christ applied to us, aha, atonement means something a little different now. But atonement, that word kafar, and its derivatives, we're not going to get into geekdom right now, but that's the word for the pitch that was on the outside of the ark. You know, that tar that Noah spread on the ark. What was it designed to do? To keep the wrath of God on the outside, not come in. It was saran wrap. It was that suit that I put the bird in, so that you could go in there and not be obliterated. And so, the first thing you think about when you see verse 4 is the scapegoat. That's the first thing that you think about. Because why? Because that's the only thing you're taught. Now, we'll talk about the scapegoat. And the scapegoat is important. And the scapegoat is about unintentional sin, not high-handed sin. There's no sacrifice for that. But it's about unintentional sin, and absolutely the priest puts his hands, both hands, on the goat, and off he goes, taking the sin of the people away. Okay? That's not this. Has nothing to do with this. Don't try to take that and overlay it here. Has nothing to do with this. This has everything to do with making a way for you to get inside of sacred space. There is no mention of sin. None whatsoever. Just because you relate atonement with sin, that doesn't solve the problem. That's like Robert telling you that the most dangerous person on the face of the earth is a pilot that has 200 hours. Because now they think they've mastered that aircraft and they can land it every time, and they'll do something stupid and kill themselves almost every time when they have about 200 hours under their belt. And for you to walk around with a concordance and say, I know what atonement's all about, it's about sin. Well, you know, that's like a 200-hour pilot. Don't do that. Don't do that. You need more than just Strong's Concordance. A lot more, if you're going to understand it. And so, that's where we're at. We're at the threshold, and we've presented this, this sacrifice. And oh, by the way, let me address one other thing when it comes to atonement, because, you know, we talked about the fact that atonement can be the pitch that keeps the wrath of God out and you safe in the ark. It can be that. Listen to Exodus 30:12. Listen to this. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there shall be no plague among them when you number them. Now, what's that sounds weird. That just doesn't, you know, that doesn't even click. But it should, because the tabernacle needs to be built. There's going to be a census, and everybody's got to pay a half shekel in order to build the tabernacle. And they're going to use that half shekel in a number of different ways. Some is going to be to purchase things. Some's going to be to melt down and make sacred things. Everybody's got to pay it. And say, well, okay, Mike, so what? Well, that word ransom, that's kafar. That's kafar. Okay, and so what I've got to do in order for God not to bring a plague against the people, I've got to pay my dues to God so that we can build the tabernacle so that we can have this relationship. That's atonement. Has nothing to do with sin. Nothing at all to do with sin. It's a matter of making a way. It's a matter of wiping clean what I stink up when I come. So, you know, this paying of the ransom, the census, is protection from God's wrath. It's giving half a shekel. Coming close to God, it's a dangerous business. You're not God. You're not fit to be in God's presence. However, God makes a way, atonement. That little, you know, I mean, those six different terms, they all have the same, you know, what's called a lemma. You know, there's three Hebrew letters that make up, you know, every root word, almost every root word. And this is, you know, K-P-R, Kuf, Pei, Resh. And so, you know, for the most part, what we see here is it really is a way to wipe clean. Why? Because it's not cleaning you up. It's not applied to you. Now let's look and see where it is applied. Where is it applied? What do they do with it, Mike? Well, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, verse 5, and Aaron's sons and the priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sinner. No. The one wanting to come into the door? No. Against the sides of the altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Why? Because we need to keep sacred space sacred. Mark.
When they choose a sacrifice, it's got to be a male without blemish. Can you go over why it's not just a some of the herd, a female without blemish?
Yeah, I mean, and you'll understand this better than anybody. What would you, if I'm going to give you something, I'm just going to give you one. I'm not going to give you two. I'm just going to give you one. I'm going to say, Mark, you want me to give you a prize bull or do you want me to give you a heifer?
In my case, it's awesome.
Depends on which one you need.
There's a reason behind it.
Yeah, the prize bull is much more valuable. Much more valuable. It makes babies. You can't make babies without the prize bull. Okay. It's the multiplier. It's much more. Yeah. And not just that, but, you know, Kelly, instead of bringing me a nice bouquet of fresh flowers, she had a bunch of bananas that had, you know, starting to turn black and had the flies all over it, and she brought those.
For banana bread.
Hey, you know, yeah, you can make banana bread. Well, thanks, Kelly. Go have a seat while I try to find something to do with this. And really, that's it. It's the value. It's the value, and obviously, it, you know, you can't offer to God that which you would discard. You know, and David, you know, said so much. I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. You know, that's the idea here. And so, thank you, Mark, because I should have brought that out. And then, you know, they're going to kill this sacrifice, and they're going to splash it on the tabernacle. Why? Because the tabernacle has to be protected from you. That's why. But you know what? You're invited in. Isn't that good news? That's good news. I have made a way with this blood sacrifice and with these offerings. I've made a way to keep sacred space sacred while you're here. And oh, you can't stay very long. You know, you can't stay very long. We'd have to keep sacrificing, just like, you know, every single day. Sacrifices were not about sin. Sacrifices were about keeping the door open so God's people could come in. Had nothing to do in its absolute state that we think about of sin. Now, does it affect sin? Yes. Is sin a component? No question. We're going to be talking about that as we go these baby steps through. But I want you to have this base foundation. I want you to have this base understanding, because if you don't, it's just not going to make the kind of sense that it should. Now, here's what I'm going to end with. That's it. That's all we're going to talk about as far as Leviticus today. And I hope what you've seen is it's a pain in the backside to go visit God. It's costly. It's time consuming. It's messy. Oh my gosh, I just can't imagine. You know the reason why, you know, there's incense in the tabernacle and it's burning all the time is because the place would stink. Oh my goodness, it would stink. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of trouble. You know, you need to really want to go see God to go through that. And it's expensive. It costs you a lot. It's very expensive to go visit God. But now, here's what I want you to think about. Now that we've talked about that, here's what I want you to think about. We are on the other side of the cross. Something very magnificent happened when Jesus died and he rose again. He was the once and for all sacrifice. Yeah, why? Why was that? Why was he a once and for all sacrifice? How come we don't have to keep sacrificing Jesus over and over and over again? How come? Why? Because his blood was applied to you. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this in 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Why can we do that? How can we come? Ephesians 3:12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We can come in and we can come to the throne of God with boldness. Why? Because we're coming in on that carpet of blood that has washed us and made us fit for sacrificial space into the presence of God anytime we want to. Oh my. When a Jew would set back, if he could set back and he could see us here in the future, he'd say, oh, you guys got it made. Oh my goodness, this Jesus, this Savior. What a Savior. What an amazing thing that he did. What an amazing thing it was to hang there and pay a price for you who were not fit for sacred space. And then with that blood, wash you and make you fit forever and ever. And now, instead of applying the blood to the tabernacle and the temple, you are the tabernacle and the temple, and the blood has been applied to you. Oh, that changes everything. Everything that revolutionizes life. We have a daily commune with the Creator of the universe, and it's all about the blood. All right, that's where we're going in the study. Any questions about that?
Can you talk a little bit about intentional versus unintentional?
Yeah, sure. Absolutely.
It's a fine line.
Fine as frogs hair, all right? So, okay, so now, what is high-handed sin? Okay, high-handed sin is planned, lying in waiting for the right moment.
Premeditated.
There we go. Thank you, Luke. Got a lawyer here among us. It's premeditated, that's right. And high-handed sin is permanent. And it's not contagious. I can't kill Luke and come and touch Kent and make him a murderer. I can't do that. That doesn't happen. It's not contagious. Although, when I kill Luke, that's permanent. I'm done. Okay? Now, again, this is the blood of Jesus Christ now. You know, we're going to talk about that. It's different now, but not then. I'm done. I'm finished. That's it. Unintentional sin is wielding, always wielding the glory of God. That's unintentional sin. You're always wielding the glory that only God has right to. Unintentional sin is rebellion against your maker. Okay? Now, you might say, wait a minute, that sounds worse. No. Well, I'm going to take that back. Yes, it is worse. That's the reason why. That's the reason why. That's why, it makes no sense to deliver the gospel. Have you ever sinned? Have you ever stolen anything? Who cares whether you've ever stolen? I don't care whether you've ever stolen anything. I don't care whether you've ever killed anybody.
Is this kind of like the deal when your wife is mad at you and you go to her and you say, did I do something to offend you? And she goes, well, if you don't know what it was, I'm not going to tell you.
Exactly.
I'm not saying you ever did. I'm not saying you ever did. But I'm just saying it's kind of that situation. It's like, well, if I have to tell you, you're really messed up.
Yeah, it is. Because you are unfit for sacred space and you do things that are unfit for sacred space. You live.
Not even knowing it.
Yeah, not even knowing it. That's right. Not even knowing it. You try to wield the glory of God yourself. I'll make this decision. I'll make this move. Go ahead, Rob.
One of the things that I'm thinking about is David and Bathsheba and Uriah.
Mm-hmm.
That was back then.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a definitely premeditated sin.
Yes, it was.
But his heart was, rigid his heart.
Yes, exactly. And so God, in his holy purposes, for whom he is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, gave David a pass. Yes, he did. He gave David a pass.
He said that there would always be blood in his
face. Oh, sure. No, David suffered the consequences, no question. But David was given a pass by God. Mm-hmm. And this is not the first and only time that you see that given a pass. Jesus gave the adulterous woman a pass. And that blood of Jesus is so powerful in its atoning purposes that there's no high-handed sin that we can conjure that is greater in power than that. It just doesn't happen. But without question. That's the reason why, okay? That's the reason why you take the whole story. See, because if I just took that passage and said, God just winks at sin. No. What about all the people that died? What about all the people that got cut off? What about all the exiles? What about all the people that died stoned at the gate because you were against your parents and all those kinds of things. Yeah, lots of people died. Not as many people died that should have died, that's for sure. Because, there's lots of evidence that the people didn't carry out all the death penalties at all. Yeah, they let you off the hook all the time.
Question, is there the gift theory aspect? Mm-hmm. Is there any relation from that to, like, tithes? Or are those two totally separate?
Well,
we all know giving to God doesn't give him anything.
No,
it's a hard decision.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Old Testament, is that gift theory, or is this part of that? Is that related to tithes? Or
No, it is. It is, and the reason why is what we're talking about. This, as we look at it, this Eden that we're talking about, it's a theocracy. Okay, it's a government. Okay. And that theocracy is God has his government in place and he has government employees. They're called priests whom can't go out in the fields and plow and whom can't go out in the fields and harvest. So what has to be done? Somebody's got to pay those guys. Okay. And so, these offerings are tied, they're God's percentage was 23 1/3% per year. That's how much you had to give. You had to give, twice a year, 10% of everything that you had twice a year, and then every third year you had to give three times 10% of everything you have. What you know, do the math, 23 1/3%. That's what it takes to run God's theocracy. And yeah, it's the sacrificial system is without question a part of that. Mike.
How does this relate to blasphemy?
Ah, no, we're going to, yeah, I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag today because we're going to spend a whole session on blasphemy. But yes, blasphemy was, there was no sacrifice for blasphemy. None. You blaspheme before two or more witnesses and they bring you before the council. And that's one of the cases where you almost always died. If you have that kind of heart and that kind of high handedness, we need to eliminate you from culture.
Poison.
Yeah, you're poison. Exactly. You're the rotten apple and we got to get you out because it'll spoil the whole bunch. Mm-hmm. But we will get into that in great detail. Now that's important. Okay, anything else? All right, very good then. We're dismissed.